Luke 13, we'll read together 22 through 30. All that talking and I didn't get to Luke. Luke 13, 22 through 30. Just to catch you up as to where we are, this chapter has spoken much about the kingdom of God. The kingdom, and we come here and we still continue with this theme of the kingdom. Verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. Once the head of the household gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Verse 26, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and west, and from the north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are. Without your revelation in your written word, we may know from creation that there is a God, but we would not know about you. We would not know who you are. We would not know of your holiness. We would not know of your judgment and your wrath. And we would not know of your mercy and your grace. We would not know of the great salvation that you have decreed and brought about through Jesus Christ. God, we pray this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that through your preached word and your Holy Spirit's work, that you would make new creations, that you would grant faith and repentance, that this morning sinners would come to know you as Savior, and that your people would rejoice in Christ. We pray that you'd hide this preacher behind the cross. We would hear Jesus. We ask this in his name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. We come here this morning to this passage, Jesus traveling from one city and village to another. He's moving toward Jerusalem, where he would be received at first with a triumphal entry and then die on a cross for sinners. As Jesus is moving from city to city, this person comes and asks a question. And this is a good question. This is a good question. We ask questions. This morning on the way to church, driving in, we discussed how many songs are there that have questions. How many songs, you know. Does anybody really know what time it is? We didn't run out of material. I proposed that there are more songs with questions than there are songs with answers. We are accustomed to many questions, and some questions are trivial. I thought of trivial, useless questions, this: what's for lunch? Now, as a father of boys, I heard that question hundreds of times each day. But you know what? If that question is not answered, what's for lunch? Dinner's going to be here. And if that question's not answered, breakfast will be here shortly. That question will be answered at some point. It's a trivial question. I'm not saying don't ask, but let's understand the value of that question is very low. There are questions that have some value, that have some usefulness, but they do not have lasting value. Like, what time is it? Just as that question is answered, the answer changes. That answer will never be good anymore. Well, maybe 24 hours later, but these questions that we ask have no value, or they have value that is not lasting, but there are good questions. And the Bible presents us with many good questions. The disciples, when they spoke to Jesus and they were beginning to understand what Jesus was teaching about salvation, they asked this question: then who can be saved? They began to understand how impossible salvation is. What a good question. Then who can be saved? If you'll remember Jesus' answer, with men, it is impossible. Aren't we glad that he didn't stop there? With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And the specific context is men can be saved by God's grace, by God's mercy, because with God, all things are possible. It's a great question. Who can be saved? There are other good questions. What must I do to be saved? Well, here in this text, we have another excellent question. Are there only a few who are being saved? Now, we don't know who this asker is. We don't know who this man is who asks the question. Perhaps he was a Pharisee trying again to trick Jesus, to trip him up in his answer. Perhaps he was an earnest listener, wondering, are there a few? This alludes to a debate that would have been happening in that day among the Jews. It seemed that every Jew would have said, the Jews are being saved. And probably only the Jews are being saved would be their answer. But some would narrow that even more to say the Jews are being saved, but not all the Jews, only the Jews who believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they would eliminate the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. So this would have been a common debate that would be happening. Are there a few, just the Jews who are being saved? Or are there even fewer who are being saved? Jesus, answer that question. We don't know the motive of this questioner, but perhaps the motive was to have Jesus give an answer and settle this debate. Perhaps the motive was to begin an intellectual conversation, to begin discussion. Now, some of you enjoy intellectual debate. Others of you do not. Perhaps this man wanted to begin an intellectual debate. If those were his motives, to have Jesus answer the question of the debate or to begin discussion on an intellectual level, then the motives were poor. And the answer that this asker sought to hear would not have been a good answer. It would have been an answer of little value. Thankfully, Jesus did not enter into an intellectual discussion. And as I thought about this intellectual nature of discussing the finer points of Christianity, I thought about many who are interested in the intellect of Christianity, the intellect of the gospel. Let me say very quickly that intellect, knowledge, is required. Knowledge is greatly needed. For someone to come to Christ, they must know who He is. But intellect, while it is required, is not enough. Knowing the facts, being able to answer all the questions in the Sunday school class, being able to know what the preacher's going to say before he says it, all of that intellect is not enough. Now, recently on Wednesday evenings, we talked about three words that I would like to introduce here on Sunday morning: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are complicated words, but let's define them and make them simpler. Notitia is that intellect, that fact of the faith. What are the facts of the faith? Well, God created the world, man fell in sin and would be lost without a Savior, but God from the very beginning had decreed that He would redeem a people, and He sent Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law that He might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, a perfectly sinless life, and laid down His life on Calvary to die, not for His own sins because He had none, but for the sins of all who would believe in Him. These are facts. And you must know the facts of the faith. This is notitia. This is the knowledge, the facts of the Christian faith. But there's also a census, which takes it beyond knowing what the facts are. There are many today who would be able to say, I know the facts of the Christian faith, but I do not assent to their validity, to their veracity, to the truth of them. I do not believe they are true. A census says, I know the facts, and these facts I am convicted are true. Some of you here today would say, I know the facts of the Christian faith, and I do believe they are true. And that is intellectual. And that is not enough for entrance into heaven, for right relationship with God, for forgiveness of sin. Something else is required, and that is faith. Now, I wrote in my notes, this faith that we speak of, it's more than facts. The facts are necessary. The ascension to the truth of the facts is necessary. But there's something else that we call faith. And this faith is a personal trust and reliance on Christ Jesus. I wrote that in my notes. And then this morning, we read this catechism question. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Question 91. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, it's given to us by God, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Whereby we receive and rest on Him alone. And that's why I wrote personal trust and reliance on Christ Jesus alone for salvation. Intellect is not enough. If this asker asks the question with only an intellectual conversation in mind, then he did not go far enough. And our Savior did not answer the question. And this morning, we can say, thank you, Jesus, for not answering a clearly, purely intellectual question. Jesus answered a better question. Jesus answered a better question. He didn't state the question. If I may be so bold as to state the question that Jesus answered, it's this. Not, are there few who are being saved? But this. Are you being saved? Are you being saved? Jesus does not go into an intellectual discussion, but goes into a gospel discussion. Are there few who are being saved? Are you being saved? Verse 24 tells us how to answer this. Verse 24 and following, how to answer this question. And we begin with this. Jesus says to them in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, some of you have heard something preached, and it was called gospel, but it's not the gospel of Scripture. And it states that there's a broadness, that there's a wideness, that everybody comes in. It doesn't matter what door you open. Just open a door. They all lead to eternal life. We've heard that. We live in a world that that's the popular belief. But the Bible says, no, there is a narrow door. We read in the Matthew parallel passage that there are few who find it. There is a wide door and a broad way that leads to destruction. But there's a narrow door and a narrow path that leads to eternal life. And Jesus begins by saying, strive to enter. Strive to enter. Now, you cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot work to enter this narrow door by your own merit, by your own value. You cannot come into this narrow door. This work, this strive, the word is agonize. Coming to Christ can be agonizing. Because you don't enter a narrow door with a lot of baggage. You don't enter a narrow door carrying many things with you. And so many try to enter the narrow door holding on to so many things that will not go through that door. Holding on to another possible door. Another possible way to God. Well, is that the only way? Can I have a backup plan? Can I get Jesus on my side just in case the Bible is right? Just in case this scripture is true? And holding on to some alternate plan, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot hold on to the baggage of another way. We hold on to baggage of our sin. Sin is fun for a season. The Bible says that. No one denies that sin is fun for a season. But in the end, there is death. The way is narrow. And we must agonize. We must strive to lay aside all those encumbrances, all those things that we hold on to, all that baggage, and enter. The man who enters the narrow door and comes to Christ by faith and repentance comes empty-handed, carrying nothing, clothed in nothing. We sing the song, naked I come to thee for dress. Why? Because I can't come to you clothed in anything of my own. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is a narrow door, and we must strive. The Bible tells us about this striving. Examine yourself, we hear from Scripture. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So many may have walked down the aisle of a church, may have said a prayer or read something off of a card, shook the preacher's hand, went through the waters, but they've not agonized to lay aside self and come to Christ as their only hope. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Is there fruit? Or is there just leafy vegetation? Jesus spoke about that. We covered that just a few weeks ago. Is there fruit? Examine yourself. 2 Peter 1 tells us this. Make your calling and election sure. Christians, I'm a Christian. This sermon doesn't even apply to me, right? Just lay that aside. How are you to make your calling and election sure? Search your heart. Search yourself. Examine yourself. That verse actually says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You see that striving, that agonizing? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, take heed. There again, take heed, strive with diligence. Take heed, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to your teachings, the things that you believe and teach. Because by so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We should take heed to the doctrine. Give diligence. Strive. Agonize. We find this in verse 24. Why strive? Why agonize? Why make sure you're entering the narrow door? Because verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you're outside. We are accustomed. From the day we are conceived, we are under this fountain of God's mercy and common grace. And we are accustomed and become so used to being recipients of God's graces that we think they're going to go on forever. I've been on this earth 35 years. I've been on this earth 47 years. Maybe you've been on the earth longer than that, and I received mercy yesterday and grace the day before that. What's to say I will not receive mercy and grace tomorrow and the day after and the day after? We have a tendency to think that things will always be as they are. But verse 25 tells us they will not be. They will not be. Friend, you right now are living under the mercy of God, but He will get up and shut the door. The Bible tells us, God says, I will not always strive with man. There is coming an end to God's mercy. Strive to enter the narrow door because there's coming an end to God's mercy. Verse 26, we find people surprised. You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They're surprised. I went to church. I went to a good church. I went to church regularly. I heard preaching. I could tell the difference between good preaching and bad preaching, between good doctrine and bad. I was there. I went to Sunday school. I went to Wednesday nights. I know. I can't be outside. But the Lord says here, I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you're from. Jesus denies and disowns the lost in the day when His mercy ends. When his mercy and common grace end, Jesus denies and disowns those who are not his. I never knew you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me. We learn here that not all are saved, that every door does not lead to eternal life. We learn here of the exclusivity of salvation in Christ Jesus. Don't be one who is outside when the door is closed, and you will be surprised. We learn in verse 28, that hell is real. This is no storybook. This is no parable. But let me address that for just a moment. Jesus never told a parable that was not true to life. Factual in its elements. There was a certain man who went out to plant a field. Are there men? Yes. Are there fields? Yes. And there are seeds? Yes. And seeds get planted by men? Yes. When Jesus told a parable, and I only say this to refute those who would say that hell is not real, that it's only some parable topic in the Bible, that does not hold water. Even if Jesus used hell in a parable based on his other parables, it would have to be a real place. And we learn here, this is not a parable. He speaks of hell, and it is a real place. Verse 28, if you have your pen, you can add some words here to your Bible. In the original language, there are articles in front of these words. Here's what I mean. Follow along in verse 28. In that place, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Does that make a difference? Yes, we know weeping. We know weeping. We know anger and bitterness and gnashing of teeth. We know those emotions. We know those things. And it's because of that that many people say, hell won't be that bad. I'll just go there. But those articles mean this. There will be the weeping. You think you know weeping? The weeping is in hell. You think you know gnashed teeth? The gnashing of teeth. Like nothing we know in this life, under the mercy of God, experiencing the common graces of God, we cannot know. God is in hell, but not demonstrating his mercy, not demonstrating his grace, only demonstrating his justice and his wrath. Only pouring out judgment due. The weeping, the gnashing of teeth. Hell is real. He says here, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Those Jews would have thought, well, Abraham is our father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, these are our fathers in the faith. These are the ones, because they are our forefathers, we can count on going to heaven. Here, no. Abraham will be in the kingdom of God. Isaac will be in the kingdom of God. Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. If you're outside of Christ, you will not be there. Let's bring this here to our day. I was raised in church. I was brought up. My family, I told somebody this week, I had a drug problem when I was a kid. My parents drugged me to church every time the doors were open. We were at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and if there was anything else happening through the week, we were there. Does that get me into heaven? No. But my mama and my daddy were good people. My grandparents were good people. My grandparents were great Christians. Is that your story? Are you counting on your family history to get you into heaven? These people could claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, but you will be outside. You will be in the place with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There is a narrow door. There is a narrow way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a broad door, and many enter into destruction, into eternal damnation. But there's a narrow door. So we return to this man's original question. Are there only a few being saved? If you do a little research in the scripture, you'll find this. There is a narrow door and only a few find it. But you'll also find out this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. So which is it? Is it a few or is it many? Which is it? Here, let us see that it is a few. Because there is a broad way that leads to destruction and only a few strive to enter in to the narrow door. Only a few empty themselves of pride. Empty themselves of arrogance. And come empty to Christ. Only a few. But there's many. Look at verse 29. When we see this, the perspective from which we come to the question, are there a few or are there many, changes. If we look at the grand number of humanity, there's only a few. But if we look at how many should be saved, how many deserve salvation? How many have earned salvation? What's that number? Zero. There is none righteous. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good. Every one of us has turned away like sheep gone astray, turned to our own way. There's no one who should be saved. But, verse 29, and they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. There are many. When you come at it from the perspective of no one should be saved, the disciples asking, then who can be saved? It's impossible. No one. But we come here to, with God, it is possible. And they come from the north and the south and the east and the west. This was a statement to the Jews. That it's not just the Jews. That they would come from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every land. Look at the grace of God poured out on the elect. People saved from all over the earth. Are you being saved? Are you near? Or are you far off? Are you first? Or are you last? The Jews would say, well, I'm first. I'm a Jew. But verse 30 tells us, some are last who will be first. This is true nationally. Those Gentiles who were last would come forward. Some who are last will be first. And some who are first will be last. Those Pharisees, those Jews who would deny Christ. They were in first position, if you will, and they would be last. This was true nationally. This was true in a socioeconomic sense. Who are the ones who were cleaned up, looking good, the wealthy? Who were the ones who lived at that level? Those who were first, many of them would be last. And Jesus came, and who was saved? Who became first? Harlots, tax collectors, publicans, sinners. This was true nationally, it was true socioeconomically, and it's true in our day personally for so many. So many who have heard the gospel hundreds or thousands of times, holding on to stubborn pride, will be last, will be outside, and will enter into destruction, eternally in hell. And some who hear the gospel and immediately empty themselves and run to Jesus, they will be saved. Hell is real. The door is narrow. So beware. Don't let this thought leave you. Don't let the thought leave you that hell is real and that it is quickly filling. Even if you don't like to think of it, even if you don't want to believe it, hell is a real place. The majority of humanity will go there. But Jesus Christ holds out forgiveness and salvation to sinners who will repent of their sin, believing in Him as Lord and Savior. In the grand total of humanity, few will come to Jesus. Most will hold on to their pride and go to the place where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But when we think about how many deserve to be saved, they will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and many will be recipients of the mercy and the grace of God. Many will be forgiven. So ask this question of yourself: are you being saved? Am I being saved? I pray that you will strive to find salvation, that you will run to Jesus without delay. You may be young and healthy and strong, and you may feel like you will always be young and healthy and strong. But disability comes on us with every passing day. The doctor says you can't see to drive if you don't wear these glasses. Your heart's not going to keep up if you don't take this pill or do this exercise or do this thing. Everything hurts. Age brings the end. Age eventually brings death. And you may not age and then die. You may die in your youth. We all know the stories. We all hear about that young person, that young man, that young woman who was tragically killed, who was in an accident, who something happened. And we'd like to think that those things are just very rare And we'd like to think that that could never happen to you, but it could. And you may find yourself very soon being placed in a narrow box and covered so that the grass will grow over your body. Then, after that, what? Are you being saved? You may be rich and in need of nothing. You have everything, but you can only possess your possessions for a few years, a few short years, and then after that, you leave them to someone else. You'll leave all your possessions and you'll step into eternity to stand before God without your wealth, without your riches, without your provisions. What then? Are you being saved? You may surround yourself with friends. You may busy yourself with activities trying to satisfy your flesh, just enjoying life. But the flesh is never satiated. The flesh is never going to say, that's enough. And the end of that life is death. The Bible says it, but if you don't believe the Bible, just look around. It's true. The end is death. And in death, you will not be surrounded by friends. You will not be busied with activity. In death, you will stand alone before the judgment seat. What then? Are you being saved? You may be first. The first and the last are mentioned. You may be one of the first. I was brought up in church. I heard about Jesus from the time I was a baby. I know all the facts. I could carry on the intellectual conversation. But do you believe? Have you personally trusted in Christ, abandoning all other things? There's an illustration that a friend of mine uses about Bilbo Baggins. I'm not qualified to use this illustration, but I'm going to anyway. Bilbo Baggins trying to squeeze through a narrow door, could not get through, and he tried all the harder, and then, do you know what? His buttons popped off, and he squeezed through. What was keeping him from going through the narrow door? Just his buttons. What are you holding on to? What are you grasping? It is pride. It is foolish pride that rejects Jesus Christ. Strive to find salvation. Run to Jesus without delay.